you to read in the second epistle of Peter, and turning again this morning to chapter 3. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And begin to read again in verse 1, but the two verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, but beginning in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at how the Apostle Peter has taken in hand to deal with those people who were going about and denying the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. In the first place, Peter has told us about the very existence of such people, and then he has told us something about the basis on which they are building their case that Christ indeed will not return to this earth of ours. And therefore, of course, seeing that Christ will not return, then there will never really be any kind of an end of this earth of ours with a judgment attached to that end, such as the apostles of the Lord, and indeed the Christian church of that day in general, was teaching. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That was the basis of their argument, you remember. All things continue as they are since the beginning of the creation. And so last week we saw how Peter, in the 5th and 6th and 7th verses of the chapter, takes in hand to deal with that argument. They were saying indeed that all things had just gone on as they had been from the very beginning. There had never really been any dramatic or any drastic changes in this ongoing world of ours. And so as there never had been any change, so there would never really be any change. And nothing would ever come to an end. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So then Peter took that up, you remember. And what he did in the first place was this. Took them back to that greatest incident and upheaval of this world that the history of this world had ever seen. He took them back to the flood, you remember. And they were willfully ignorant of the fact of the flood. Doesn't mean that they hadn't heard about it or indeed didn't know the facts of it. But they were willfully ignorant. They had pushed it out of their hearts and minds what it really meant. Because obviously, you see, it so manifestly cut across that argument that they were using. And indeed, had they looked at it honestly, then it would have left their whole case in shreds. So says Peter, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Remember why they were willfully ignorant. Because, of course, they wanted to walk, as he has told us already, according to their own lusts. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to live their own way. And, of course, you can't live your own way on the earth, as we said. If there is a shadow hanging over you at the end of this life of ours, then we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, you see, what they had to do was eliminate any thought of the judgment to come. This they had done. And having done that, now they're saying, in fact, don't bother me with facts. My mind's made up. They've already established no judgment. Therefore, what they must do is put out of their hearts and their minds anything that would maybe stir up their hearts and their minds to even think about the judgment to come. And nothing, of course, ought to make people think about the judgment to come like the judgment that has already been. Because the flood in the days of Noah was sent upon this earth as a punishment by God of the sins of the men and women of this earth at that time, but also as a picture for all time to come of how God would eventually judge this world at the end. So, therefore, you see, when they construed and constructed their way of life, having put the judgment to come out of their life, then what they did next was they put out the picture, they put out the illustration, they put out anything that reminded them that God is not only a God of mercy, but a God of justice and a God of wrath as well, and who will in no ways pass over the guilty, but will bring his judgment to pass, as he so clearly did in the days of Noah, when only 8 people out of that whole world of that time was saved from the judgment that came upon it. So as we say, it's been the same since the days of the flood, in the days of the Apostle Peter, in our own day. Today we get it clothed in 20th century highfalutin scientific terms. But it's the same old heart of man, putting out of his heart and out of his mind anything that would remind him of the God in whose hand he is now and will most certainly be at God's time. So no flood, you see. That's what they were saying. That's the great consensus of opinion. And of course, what they are all really aiming to say when they say no flood is no judgment. No judgment to come, no judgment of God. But so as we say, Peter takes up that flood, that omission. They put it out of their hearts and their minds. Well, he says, if they have done it, they have done it through willful ignorance. And he points back to that flood in order to point forward to that sure judgment of God which is to come. Remember how he did it. They were making great capital of the fact that all things had gone on and on and on. Look at how the world continues. That's what they were saying. Look at the stability of this world. That's in fact what they were saying. Look at it. Look at the whole creation. This can't change. And so Peter, you remember how he treated the flood? He didn't just tell them that there had been a flood. He pointed them to that most significant feature of all about those days, that creation of old. For this they willingly are ignorant of, he says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. God created the heavens and the earth and all things by the word of his power. And this is how he created it. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, he says. You remember, the earth standing enveloped in water, surrounded by water, enshrouded in water. That's how God made it. Whereby, he says, in the way that he made it, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The very thing that sustained the world that God had made, in the way that he made it, it became the instrument by which God destroyed the world that he had made. Were they looking at continuance, at stability, at the very nature of the world? Well, God made the world in the way that it stands, in the nature in which it stands. But that very way in which he made it, with the canopy, the firmament above, you remember, and the waters beneath, and the waters around, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, and between the waters, by that God destroyed it when he opened up the fountains of the deep and rent asunder the windows of heaven. Now, says Peter, but the heavens and the earth which are now, this present world, by the same word, by the same power and might and creating purposes of God, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And as we said in our word, my friends, this world has got all the potential within its very structure, its very makeup, to blow it asunder. As we said, Peter speaking to us today would say, my brethren, we live on top of a bomb, a time bomb. And it's God's hand that is on the timing mechanism. And when God's time has come, just as he destroyed the old world, by the very thing in which he sustained the old world, when the time comes, he will destroy the world that now is, by the very thing that now sustains the world that now is. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Yes, there is a judgment. There was a judgment there in the past. There is a judgment yet in the future. And as God judged the world that he had made then, he judges the world which he now upholds by the word of his power at this present time. And he will judge. Now then, we must move on. You see what Peter is doing now. He's now turning back again to the believers, you see, with that phrase, but beloved, he says. You remember how it's so characteristic, it has been so characteristic of Peter to use that phrase with regards to the believers. He's telling them hard things, of course. And so now he turns them back with that word, but beloved, he says. And he's going to set before them what he obviously considers to be a very vital truth that they ought to lay hold of at this particular time. Now, here's what Peter is doing, my friends. In a word, he's giving them, or giving us all, of course, an explanation of time. That's what he's doing. You see, these heretics, these deniers, these scoffers, you see, the thing that augured so large in their thinking, it was time. Time meant so much to them. Look at how long the world has been going on, for they say. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And there's nothing that loomed larger than their thinking that impressed them more than length of days and length of years. Time was the thing. So what Peter is now going to do is this. He's going to clear up our hearts and our minds by giving us some kind of an explanation of what time really is, or at least how time should be really viewed. Now, he does it in two ways. First of all, he points us to the insignificance of all time. That's what he does. How insignificant is time, he is saying, my brethren. This thing that means so much to the scoffers and the deniers, how insignificant it is. Then he turns around and he shows us the significance of this present time. Now, they're not contradictory, of course. They're the two arms of the scales on which you get the complete balance of the whole truth. And so he's showing us, first of all, the insignificance of all time, and then the significance of this present. Well then, first of all, the insignificance of all time. And as we say, time was the thing. Length of time, duration of time. This was the thing that meant so much to these scoffers and deniers. They, in fact, based their argument virtually on it. The things had gone on for so long, and all those length of years meant so much to them. Now Peter turns round, you see, and he's going to spike that gun in their arsenal, as it were. Let me tell you, he says, a very simple fact about time. But beloved, he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he shows us how God views time, in order that we might be enabled to view time as God views time, in order that it might not weigh over heavily with us as it does with these men, who are using the length of it to deny the coming again of Christ. Now let me say this first of all. Peter is not here giving a prophetic guideline for the end times. Now, I say this for this reason. You might come across an interpretation of the scripture sometimes that goes something like this. Now, I came across it when I was a young convert. It centers around the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that man that found the man by the wayside and took him, led him in his own mule, took him to an inn, put him into the hands of the innkeeper. And then he said when he was leaving the innkeeper, look after him, do for him all that he needs. And he says, if he owes you anything, when I come back, I'll see to that. And he left the innkeeper with 2 pence, 2 pennies. Now, says this interpretation, the Good Samaritan, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the man injured as the sinner, the fallen world, if you like. And the Lord takes and the Lord cares for him. And the Lord leaves the wherewithal for the care of that fallen man until he comes back again. The man left 2 pennies. A penny is a day's wage, or was a day's wage in those days. Therefore, the Lord was leaving this world for 2,000 years. Because, as Peter says here, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Therefore, at the end of 2,000 years from the time of the coming of Christ, Christ will come back again. There were 4,000 years before Christ came in the Old Testament times. 4 days. 2 days for those 2 pennies wages. That's another 2,000 years. That's 6,000 years. And then the 7,000 year is when Christ comes back and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the Sabbath. That's the culmination of it. 4,000 years, 4 days of the Old Testament, 2,000 years during this time till Christ comes back, and then the final 1,000 year, the final day, the Sabbath, when Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years, of course, taken from Revelation 20. Now, there's just one snag, of course. You see, Peter not only says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, but he says 1,000 years is as one day. Therefore, your 1,000 years of Revelation 20 goes up the spout. For you can say that 1,000 years then is only one day in the eyes of the Lord. And you see, my friends, the reason I say that is because it's an accepted line of interpretation of Scripture, and what you must do to interpret Scripture aright, you must bring the one rule of interpretation to follow a truth right through. And where it won't hold up, then there's no case. And of course, Peter's saying no such thing, giving no such guideline. And indeed, the thought of a coming 1,000 years of reign of Christ on this earth, if that's the pinnacle of glory in God's purposes, don't you see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, my brethren, 1,000 years in the eyes of my God's a paltry thing. A paltry thing. An insignificant thing. For 1,000 years in the eyes of my God, he says, is like a day. As a day is like 1,000 years. Here's his whole point, my friends. Time, as men measure time and think of time, is totally insignificant with him to whom 1,000,000,000 years of time
is as nothing. That's the point. That's the thing. My friend, the thing that Peter's weaning us away from is being time-bound. Because these men, it was because they were time-bound that they had begun to think wrongly about the Lord our God. However, I just mentioned that. You may come across it, may have come across it, in fact. But Peter's not providing a prophetic guideline to bolster up the thought that Christ is coming again at the end of 2,000 years. He may come. Who knows? He may come. But you don't get any strength for the argument from there, from the parable, no, nor from Revelation 20 either. And there's no prophetic scheme in what he deals with. Well, then, now you see he's turning away, we say, from those who are impressed by time to him who knows all about time, that we might know him and so balance out time right. And so he gives us something of an explanation with regards to time, as time is concerned in the mind of God. Now, he's not entering into a philosophical dissertation, as they would say. He's just setting out in a majestic way, you see, how our God views time and giving us the true nature of it. Now, let's bear this in mind. That time is an expendable commodity. In other words, it's going to run out. This is exactly what these deniers and scoffers of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ just didn't come to terms with. It's expendable. Time is going to run out. Why? Because time belongs to the creation and is part of God's creating. When God began to create this world and the waters and the earth and the heavens and all things, it was not until then that God created time with his creation. Before that, if you can even speak like that, my friends, before that, there was no time. Before the creating of the world, there was no such a thing as time. There was only eternity. But when God began to create the world, then he began to create time. As it has been said, that word in the beginning, that's the first tick in the clock of time. And time only now moves on as God has wound up that clock. But then there comes that point in the book of the Revelation where the angel of God stands forth and declares, now time is finished. Now there is going to be no more time because there is going to be no more world as we know it. You remember what the hymn writer says? From the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. That's it. No more time. Time belongs to God. God made time, created time with the creation, but it's expendable. It's a commodity that's going to run out, a commodity that's going to be no more possible to find it at that time when God comes at that point of chapter 7 that Peter's been speaking about, when he destroys the world at that point when time is finished and he burns up the world as he has made it. Then time is finished, for that creation of old is finished. Now, obviously, you see, these deniers didn't think like that. Time meant so much to them. For them, it had gone on forever. The world had lasted forever. And so the scope of a few thousand years, you see, meant so much to them. Well, Peter will have us to remember what it means to God, and therefore what it ought to mean to us. Now, you see, it's very hard to grasp more than the feeling that he wants to put in us with regards to these words. And he's saying simply, remember, my brethren, in the eyes of God, a day and 1,000 years are exactly the same. That's what he's saying. not dealing with comparisons. He's saying, my brethren, know this, that with God there is no comparison. Take this for an illustration. It's not a very perfect one, but take it anyway. What's the difference between, say, a penny and £100 to us? Well, to most of us, probably. There's a vast difference. A vast, vast difference between a penny and £100. Lose a penny, you'll not think much about it. Lose £100 if you've got it in the first place, and you'll think a lot about it. Gain a penny, and you'll not think much about it. Gain £100, and you'll think very much about it. But don't we know this? That there are men and women too in this world to which a penny or £100 are absolutely the same. To gain a penny, or to lose a penny, or to gain £100, or to lose £100, doesn't even augur in their thinking. They own not only hundreds, not only thousands, not only millions, they own hundreds of millions, multi-millionaires, as we call them. And in those men's thinking, my friends, believe it, £100 or a penny is exactly the same. One or the other means totally nothing in their thinking because of what they have. Well, it's that kind of thing that Peter's trying to say to us. In our thinking, what a vast difference there is between a day and 1,000 years. But, says Peter, in the thinking of the Lord our God, there's no difference. The one is as insignificant to the other. And when we come to think as God thinks, then we'll grasp that all time or any time is all the same with him. But you see, it's men and our earthbound thinking and our twisted up relationship to this thing called time. How we feel then to take our hearts and our minds away into that realm in which we should think. Eternity, because of this business of time. Now, of course, there's a practical side to Peter's words. Practical, of course, when he turns in the next verse and speaks about the significance of this present time. But even here, when he speaks about the insignificance of time in the eyes of God, it's meant to be practical to us. Basing much of what he's saying, of course, on the 90th Psalm, those verses that are read so often, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And he's pointing us up there, you see, to the transient nature of our life when compared to the everlastingness of the Lord our God. Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, therefore probably the oldest psalm in the whole of the Psalter. Possibly he wrote it when the children of Israel are passing before him out of Egypt into Canaan. And he reflects how that generation had fallen in the wilderness, you remember. But what had happened? Another generation had risen up and taken their place. Because, Lord, he says, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And men go on, and men measure generation after generation and year after year. But he says, as far as God's concerned, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years, you see, my friends. And even if we lived 1,000 years, Moses is saying, even if we lived 1,000 years, what would it be like? It would be like yesterday. When it's over, it would be like a watch in the night. Not a day even, a watch in the night, a part of the night, half of the day, the night, and only part of the night, a watch, 3 hours of the night, would be this 1,000 years. And he gets that background, you see, does Peter, this 90th Psalm. As we say, he's not going into any philosophical depths, pseudo-philosophical depths about what this time is. But he's simply setting before us how our God deals in the time that he made and works with and within. And beyond time, there is always and always was the Lord our God. So what he's saying to us is this very simply, think eternally. These men think temporarily. They thought in the realms of this present time, so it impressed them. You say, my brethren, you think eternally, that's what you're to do. Dear old Mr. Calvin paraphrases Peter's words in a lovely way. He says, my brethren, you must ascend to heaven in your minds, and thus time for you will neither be long nor short. You see, it's when you are able to pull yourself away from time and into the eternities of God, then time fails to impress or fails to depress as it goes on in this world. Peter's directing us. You see, because this time had led these people to wrong thinking, well, he's saying, don't let it do that with you, my friends. Don't let it cast you down like that. Don't let it overimpress you like that. And he puts us into the hands of an omnipotent God. God's hand doesn't grow old. God's hand doesn't grow weary with the passing years and with the work that it does. God's hand is always the same. God's hand at one point said, now I'll start a clock and I'll call it time. And it'll go on until it comes to the midnight hour of it. Then the clock will stop. And then I'll gather up my people. And they will be with me forever and ever and ever. That's the reality. It's eternity that's the reality. It's time, as it were, that's the artificial thing in the wholeness of God. And we're never to be pressed in by that which is artificial, but by that which is real. The things that are seen, they're the temporal things. They belong to time. The things that are not seen, they are the eternal things. And could those scoffers have lifted up their eyes and looked and seen beyond time to eternity, then their thinking would have been so much different, so much different. However, this he wants us to understand first then, the insignificance of time, as all time. 1,000 years, a day, they're all one in the estimation of our eternal God. There's no difference between 1,000 years and a day in the eyes of the Lord. Now then, you see how he takes us then, and as I say, there's no contradiction whatsoever because the scripture's full of the kind of thing. Takes us then to look at the significance of time, or the significance of this present time, as the Apostle Peter sets it out before us in the next verse. But beloved, he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this present time as it is, you see, although all time is insignificant in that sense, this present time is full of significance as far as practical application to our hearts and our minds are concerned, be we saved or be we unsaved, converted or unconverted. He's directing his word at those heretics, at those deniers, those scoffers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, he says, as some men count slackness. What's the promise? The promise of his coming. That's what they were scoffing at. These men. Where is the promise of his coming, they said. Well, says Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. They were scoffing at it, denying it, because of their inability to assess the true nature of what the present time really was. And had they taken note of any of the things that we've even glanced at this morning, they would have folded up their case, perhaps, and would have realized they had no case. But, says Peter, God is not slack. Man is bound by time. The eternal God thinks absolutely differently. And if it is a long time in our estimation, then note well why it's a long time. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but here's the purpose why it's a long time according to man's estimation, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If it's a long time between or before this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we think it's a long time by our estimation of time, then note well why it's a long time. It's a time of long suffering. It's a time of God's waiting for men to repent. And indeed, you might say, for men, Christian men and women, to repair those things that are at a loss in this present time. Remember, that's the same long suffering of God that waited in the days of Noah. Noah, I will destroy the world by a flood. Yet 120 years. And God set within the clock of time, he set there a part of that time, a small part. But he said, right in that period of time, my long suffering is going to wait. And it waited until the end of it came. We're not to be time bound, my friends, in the sense that we don't improve the time that God has given to us. You remember dear old Habakkuk's conundrum. He said, though it tarry, wait for it, it shall not tarry. Though it tarry, it shall not tarry. What's he mean? Well, he means it tarries in our estimation, this coming of God's purpose. But it's not tarrying in God's estimation. Only in our estimation does God's time tarry, but God's not slack concerning what he has promised to do, and he will do it. You remember, as so often happens, very often at 10 o'clock in the morning, our stomachs tell us it's dinner time, but it's not. And it's how we feel and what the actual objective hands of that clock that is accurate tells us. We might feel it's dinner time at 10 o'clock. But the clock says, no, it's just 10 o'clock. And how we might feel that God is slack, or those people feel that God is slack concerning the things that he promises to do. But God is not slack. It's us that count slackness on the part of God because of how our hearts and our minds are determined in thinking of these realms of time. But he's not slack. He's got a glorious purpose. You know, it shows something of the perversity of human nature that they've taken this verse of 2 Peter and they've used it to say that God's got some kind of an indefinite, haphazard plan of salvation. And here is God, they say, and he's standing back and he's giving men this period of long suffering so that anybody might repent and come to him. And indeed, anybody might be saved. And it's up to them, and God can do nothing. If they won't come to God and save themselves, then God stands back helpless. He's given the time, he's given the space to repent. But ultimately, they must do it. And he will have them to be saved. He will have them all to be saved, they say. And they point to that verse. I remember somebody coming to me once with this verse. And they said, this business about particular redemption and only the elect of God will be saved. Well, there's a verse in 2 Peter that says the very opposite. And I said to them, read it. And here's how they read it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I asked them to read it three times, and three times they read it exactly like that. And it says nothing like that, my friends. It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And who is us? This second epistle, beloved, I now write on to you. And who are the recipients of the first epistle? The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And God is not long-suffering to us, word says Peter. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And my friends, there's not a verse in the Scripture, as is so often the case, that upholds the glorious purposes of God like this verse and those verses that men take in an attempt to turn against the glorious purposes of God. And why is the world being held during this waiting? Until there comes that point in time, at the end of time, when time shall be no more, when the Christ of God shall stand and see of the travail of his soul and the salvation of his church, every brick, every stone, every member of it, and be satisfied. That's why. And the long suffering of God waits until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Then time shall be no more. No more time. No span of time. When he comes and receives the last of his blood bought, you'll not be able to measure anything in time, for there won't be any time. There will only be eternity. For he waits until he finishes time, and he finishes time when he finishes the completion of his church. He'll do it. That's why he leaves this time until he does it. There's no convincing of Peter, of course, that it would be otherwise. You think that Peter would ascribe his salvation to anything other than the long-suffering of God towards him? My friends, when Peter draws in himself there with that word, doesn't even say to you word, and he might have done that, and it would have still have held up the same case of the salvation of the church. But don't you see, he draws in himself to us word, he says. For not only does he know that it was the long-suffering of God that kept him in the first place, but who like Peter knew that it was the long suffering of Christ that held him up from day to day? How long suffering was Christ with Peter? And Peter knew. Simon, Simon, he says. And my friends, it's not irreverent to visualize the Savior shaking his head, Simon, Simon, he says. Satan hath desired to. But when you're converted, when you're turned around, strengthen your brethren. That's what he's doing. Strengthening the brethren. The Lord is long-suffering to us, where he says. Not willing that any should perish. The church isn't going to perish. But that all should come to repentance. And he'll bring them all to repentance in time, to the glory of his name in eternity. Well, what about the unconverted then, you say? How could I know if I belong to this us word in the verse? Nothing could be simpler, my friend. Have you repented? Have you repented? For it says he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when a person comes to repentance, that person belongs to that usward and shall never perish. Repent and believe the gospel. be sorry for your sins toward God. For all sin indeed, for all sin, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, is ultimately against God. But take every sin that you commit against any, and see it as a sin against God, an affront to God's holiness, a diminishing of God's righteousness, a violating of God's holy law. See yourself as a sinner and repent. And when you come to repentance, then you know that you belong to the usward, and you shall never, never perish. There is time. Use it aright. Use it while it is yet time. Improve time while it is yet time, while time doth last. For there comes the point where it is written that time is past. And Peter wants us, not like these men, to be looking at these span of years that means so much in men's estimation, and taking that and using it as a weapon against God, but seeing what time really is in the estimation of God himself. It's insignificant in the estimation of God. But because it's so much to us, then God has given us so much of it, as it would seem, in our way of thinking. But seeing there is so much of it, then by the grace of God, let's do so much with what he has given us of the commandment. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May we know it for his name's sake.